Let me thank you once again for your kind invitation. It was described as a swap. You know, Brandon has to speak three times, and I only have to do it once, so it's not really a swap in any definition of the term that I know. Grace, of course, is very dear to us, and we pray for you regularly. Often on a Wednesday evening at our prayer meeting, we specifically lift you up in prayer. We have this unique relationship that will forever be a unique relationship. And we trust that in the Lord's sweet and kind providence, you will continue to grow from strength to strength. Now, as Jeremiah has already alerted us, we are looking at a text following the explanation of which we will still be none the wiser. But let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. This narrative also occurs in 1 Kings, but it's told in 2 Chronicles. Chronicles is written several hundred years after the king's account, and it's being told as a part of telling history in such a way. You know, what's the difference between Chronicles and Kings? Lots of similar narratives and stories, but Chronicles is telling the story hundreds of years later and looking back, trying to discern the faithfulness of God to his covenant. And so when we read the narrative in Chronicles, there's a kind of twist often in the telling of the story. It's the same story, but often the way the story is told kind of brings to focus God's fulfillment of his covenant promise. So there's a promise here. There's the hand of God. There's a story about providence. Now we need some background because I'm not sure that 2 Chronicles 18 is your favorite chapter of the Bible, and you may have, it may have been a while since you were last in these narratives, and some of the names may be unfamiliar to you. Let me distill the narrative for the purposes that we want this morning, and tell you that as we read this narrative, a dinner is taking place at a high level. This would be like having a dinner at the White House, or dinner at Buckingham Palace. Two kings, two houses of enormous power and leadership, one more powerful than the other, have come together. They've come together from Israel in the north, in Samaria, and Judah in the south, in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, the king here is Jehoshaphat, whose wife's name doesn't appear in the narrative, but their son, Jehoram, has been married off to the daughter of the king and queen, effectively, of the northern kingdom, and their names will be familiar enough to you, Ahab and Jezebel, and those names are familiar to you from the story of Elijah, for example. And if you want to be crude about it, Ahab and Jezebel in the north are probably one of the most wicked reigns, perhaps not the most wicked, but certainly one of the most wicked reigns in Scripture in the northern kingdom. And Jehoshaphat and his wife have entered into this marriage alliance with their son and the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. They've done it, of course, partly for survival, partly to ensure that Ahab and Jezebel don't invade the southern kingdom of Judah and destroy their house and their reign and their rule. The daughter's name of Ahab and Jezebel is Athaliah. And shortly after this marriage, Athaliah would murder all of the children except for one grandson whose name was Joash. And there's everything about this narrative, when you look at the background, says this alliance really ought never to have happened. And at the heart of it is Ahab and Jezebel, and what we're going to read about now is the death of Ahab. Well, let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. Now, Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. After some years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him and for the people who were with him, and induced him to go up against Ramoth Gilead. This is a neighboring territory. It's like saying, let's go hunting tomorrow. Except this is a little local skirmish, a little local war. But instead of going out to shoot deer, they're going to go out and shoot the inhabitants of Ramoth Gilead. Verse 3, Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me to Ramoth Gilead?" He answered him, "I am as you are, my people as your people. We will be with you in the war." Now there's a little, sorry for all of the background here, but you may not be familiar with all the story here. And one suspects here that the reason why Ahab is asking Jehoshaphat, will he go, is perhaps that there's some subterfuge here, a plot that Ahab is going to try and kill Jehoshaphat, blame it on the war, and so on, and thereby expand his domain from Samaria all the way down to Jerusalem. So there are plots and subplots here. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall we go to battle against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imla, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imla." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes, and they were sitting at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenahar, made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." These, of course, are all false prophets. And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what my God says, that will I speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And he answered, "Go up and triumph. They will be given into your hand." Of course, he's being satirical here, and you can imagine when he answers that way, he's just aping the words of the other prophets, probably with a kind of mocking tone, because this is what the king wants to hear, after all. Let me go back to verse 15. But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, the king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster concerning you. Then Zedekiah, the son of Hanahah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself. And the king of Israel said, seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with meager rations of bread and water until I return in peace. And Micaiah said, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, hear, all you peoples. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of his chariots, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. As soon as the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him. For as soon as the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king of Israel was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening. Then at sunset, he died. Well, this is a fascinating story that contains this extraordinary verse. In verse 33, a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. It's the account of the death of King Ahab, the husband of Jezebel, and the enemy of, as it appeared, of Jehoshaphat, and before him of Elijah. And it was, by all accounts, as Jeremiah was telling the children, a lucky shot. John Bunyan, in the middle of the 1640s, Bunyan would have been a teenager. He lied. His mother had died, and his father remarried within about a month to 6 weeks, which was startling even by the standards of the 1640s. I don't think the relationship was great between the teenage Bunyan and his new mother-in-law, and he ran away from home. He was about 16 or so. England was, of course, in a state of civil war then, as this morning it appears. And Bunyan saw battle. I don't think Bunyan was ever involved in battle. He would have been, of course, on the parliamentary side of the war, the victors in the civil war. And he tells a story in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, how he was ready to go into battle when one of his company asked him to go and get something, so he had to return to get it. And the person who asked him stood in the same spot as he had stood, and just as he turned to go, this person was shot in the head, in the forehead, and died. And it was a lucky shot. And in that case, Bunyan's life was spared to give us Pilgrim's Progress, for example. It was an example of the providence of God. Well, here, without retelling the entire story, at a banquet celebrating the marriage of a son and a daughter of two houses, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, Micaiah the prophet, the true prophet, as opposed to all of the other false prophets who told the king precisely what he wanted to hear, Micaiah the prophet is a faithful prophet of God who tells the king, Ahab, that if he goes into battle, that he will die. He and many of his men will die. That's what Micaiah said, and that is exactly what happened. And I want to say five things about this passage this morning. The first thing is this, that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. We believe that the Bible teaches that all of history, from beginning to end, is ordered and governed by God. That there are no, in one sense, there are no chance or happenstance occurrences. That the future is fixed. We may not know the future, we may not be able to discern the future. But it is fixed. There is an end point. Jesus is going to come again. All who have been given to the Father will come to him. Everyone for whom Jesus died will be redeemed. We can have a certainty this morning that having begun a good work, he will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Our assurance of our salvation is dependent not on us, not on our perseverance, though we are urged to persevere, but our assurance is not on our doing, on our efforts, on our promises. Our assurance lies in the fact that God has spoken and his word cannot be broken. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. There are no black holes in the course of history. History is ordered from beginning to end, all of the big picture and all of the little picture, the macrocosm and the microcosm. This event, the death of Ahab, happened because God prophesied it through his prophet Micaiah. His word was given, his word came true. Take a text like Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for the good of those that love him. Or it depends how you, which translation, which version of Scripture, all things work together for the good of those that love him. God, they don't work together by any power within themselves. They work together because God works them together, because God orders them together. All things, the good things and the bad things, the things that are distressing, the things that we wish would not happen, that do happen, the things that happen and we wish didn't happen, all things. Not just the things that make us feel good, not just the things that we wish for, but all things, everything, works together for the good of those that love him. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. From a big picture point of view, you can pull the lens back from this story. You can get into the details and into the weeds of this story, but you can pull back from this story, fly up to 36,000 feet, look out of the window, get a different perspective entirely, and what do you see? The hand of God, the providence of God, the overruling of God, weaving the course of history, ordering the course, not just of the lives of his people, but the lives of wicked people, like Ahab and Jezebel, and even the prophets who are telling lies. Even that is part of the outworking of the sovereign purposes of God. It raises a whole slew of moral and ethical questions. Throw those aside for a minute and just get the big picture. Just get the main lesson here. God is sovereign. The lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly of the Lord. Proverbs 16:33. I was a math major in a long and distant past. I have forgotten everything I learned, I think. But at one point in my life, I was a math and physics major, and I remember studying the mathematics of chance. I remember, I don't actually remember them, but I remember that there were formulae for chance events, for happenstance events. And you've got to understand, of course, that Vegas knows all about it. There's no way that people in Vegas would go into business if they really believed in absolute pure luck and fortune. At the end of the day, there is an outcome that is going to be favorable to them in some way. And they calculate odds and so on. There is the phenomenon, and it's a real phenomenon, of chance. To us, it can be A or B. It can be heads or tails. It can be one of 52 cards in a deck of cards. And to us, it looks fortuitous, and it looks like a chance event. But to God, it is known. From beginning to end, from the perspective of God, from the eyes of God, from the perspective of the Lord Almighty, there are no black holes. There is no risk involved in history. History is the outworking of the sovereign purposes of God. I don't know about you, but I find that enormously comforting. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if I'm going to be alive tomorrow. I don't know if those around me are going to be alive tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen to my 401k. It's not worth very much anyway. But I don't know what's going to happen to it. I don't know which way the next general election is going to go. And 1,000 other things. But I do know this. God's will and purpose will triumph. I can say, as Job says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Imagine if you were driving on Two Knot Road. Where is everybody going on Two Knot Road? This endless road with no breaks of traffic. Where is everybody going? I sit there sometimes and wonder, where is everybody going? What is it about Two Knot Road that everybody seems to want to be on it? Imagine if you turned onto Two Knot Road and you realized that between a set of traffic lights, God wasn't sovereign. He is sovereign, say, from here to the entrance to Sesquicentennial, but if you, from there down to the entrance to I-20, he is not sovereign. That little stretch of road, God isn't sovereign. Chance events can happen between one junction and another junction. Would you travel down Two Knot Road? I guarantee you would not. We live our lives with the comfort, those of us who are believers and Christians, we live our lives with the comfort and the assurance that God is sovereign. Well, the second thing from this passage, God is sovereign over chance events. Let's pull it back a little. There is a chance event here. A certain man drew his bow at a venture. He just shot it into the air. He wasn't perhaps aiming at anyone in particular. As many with bows and arrows in a war, you shoot it into the air. You don't aim directly at your target because of gravity. And the arrow is going to fall. So you aim it high and you have almost no perception as to where this arrow is going to land. And so the text is very clear. A certain man drew his bow at random. At random. There is a concept of randomness. The lot is cast into the lap. Right? So it can be heads or tails. It can be this way or that way. And there is a concept of randomness. There is what we might call contingency. A chaos theory. Some of you might read this for your quiet time. The Science of Chaos Theory. I have a little book beside my bedside. It just reminds me of the past, but The Science of String Theory. And it's the mathematics of chance and probability. And it makes good reading to send you to sleep. But there is a concept. There is a valid concept of randomness. Our Westminster Confession, as a denomination, our office bearers subscribe the Westminster Confession, and chapter 3 of the Confession is on the doctrine of God's decree, and the doctrine of God's decree in the Westminster Standards is very clear, that the foreordination of God does not take away the liberty or contingency of second causes. That's a fancy way of saying that there are random events. There are, from our perspective, not from the Lord's perspective, but from our perspective, there are things that happen that appear to be altogether random. It's why we have to make choices. It's why we struggle over guidance. Shall I turn left or shall I turn right? I left early. This is very strange for me today. I'm usually at first prayers by about 6:15 on a Sunday morning. So I was lying in bed at 6:15 this morning and thinking, I need to get up. And then I got up and I thought, well, what shall I do now? Because I've read my passage and I prayed and my wife had gone to church and I was alone. And I thought, well, I'll head in the direction of church. And then I looked at the clock as I was driving here, and I'm far too early. So I turned. I've never been in Spring Valley. I've always wondered what lies beyond the gates of Spring Valley. So I turned into Spring Valley, and I drove for about 20 minutes. I couldn't find my way out. I asked 3 people. I have a GPS, and it wouldn't let me out. It was the most confusing thing. And I turned randomly. I thought, well, I came to a stop sign. My GPS is saying turn this way, but it was blocked. There were barriers across, so I couldn't go that way. And so, well, I need to turn this way. Right? And I made several random decisions, turning left or right. And in the end, I got the better of my pride, and I rolled down the window, and I asked this lady, how do I get out of here? I said, I've been driving around for 20 minutes. I can't get out of this place. And you know, thoughts go through your head. He doesn't turn up to preach at Grace, and he's lost in Spring Valley. I don't think Brandon's going to believe this story. There are random events, decisions that you have to make. Shall I do this or shall I do that? Some of it is based on perhaps intuition. Some of it is based on research, and some of you, before you make any decision, you go online and you do all kinds of research to try and inform you as to the best decision. But it's still a decision. It could go this way or that way. And here's this story. And it's saying there are random events that seem to happen in the course of our lives over which you have no control. That can be quite scary. Other people's random events. It's one thing to be faced with a random choice of your own, but what about other people's random choices? In voting, for example, my mother, who's 88, is so annoyed with the British after the vote that she said to me that the British are so stupid they shouldn't be allowed to vote. I said, Mom, do you want to think about what you've just said? No, she said. They shouldn't be allowed to vote. God is sovereign over chance events. Random events. Again, I find that enormously encouraging. Things that are completely outside of my control, over which I have no power, no say whatsoever. God is sovereign. God overrules. God ensures that His will be done. What is His will for you? Well, I know this much. If you trust in the Lord Jesus, His will is to bring you home safely to Himself. And nothing and no one can pluck you out of His hand. Not random events of people, not random events of the universe, not random events, at least to you, of Satan or the devil. So God is sovereign. God is sovereign over chance events. Thirdly, God is sovereign over evil. Look at verse 22 in the passage we read. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster concerning you. Now this is Micaiah saying that he's a prophet, of course. He's an Old Testament prophet. He has a direct communion with the Lord that you and I don't have to the same degree. He has insight into the mind of God, and God has spoken to him. And God has said to him, these prophets, these 400 prophets are lying prophets. And God has put these lies into their mouths. They're fulfilling His plan and purpose. Now, you may balk at that. You may raise all kinds of moral and ethical conundrums about that. The sovereignty of God over evil. Well, go to the day of Pentecost and Peter. And he's addressing the crowd at Jerusalem. And Jesus has just been crucified. And he says to the Jews in Jerusalem, it was you by wicked hands that took him and slew him, but it was all by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In the same sentence, you did this. You are responsible for this. They had slain the Lord Jesus, and they were responsible and culpable. And yet, Peter says, it was all by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, there are all kinds of philosophical conundrums here, and our confession of faith again wants to add a little caveat that God is not the author of sin, though He may so deploy sinners in such a way that they commit acts of sin without Him being the ultimate cause of it. He orders, He governs, He superintends, so that even in acts of evil, like the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, or Job, the first chapter of Job. You remember there was a day when Satan came into the presence of God. And God gives Satan permission that he may touch all that Job has, but not Job himself. And then on another day, he's allowed to touch Job, and Job becomes sick, but he's not allowed to kill him. From one point of view, this disaster was the work of Satan. And from another point of view, it was by the permission and decree of Almighty God. God is sovereign over evil. Now, I'm not saying to you this morning that I understand this. I'm not saying to you that I have full comprehension of this. I do find it encouraging. There is great evil in the world. Satan prowls like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You ever heard a lion make that lion-like noise when they're prowling and they sense prey? And there's a deep sort of, it's a noise that lions make. And if they're in a cage, it may cause you fear. But if it's not in a cage, I'm not sure. It may be Jesus' time for you. There is evil in the world. There are evil people in the world who do evil things. Rape and murder and a thousand other evil things that can happen. We may ask the question, why doesn't God prevent it? Well, that's another question. That's a different issue. But we can at least say, even in acts of terrible evil, this too was part of the outworking of a sovereign and gracious God who loves me, sent his Son to die for me, to redeem me, who's made promises concerning me that nothing and no one can snatch me from my Father's hand. Spurgeon was challenged one time about fate. What is fate? Somebody had said to him, oh, this is fate. What is fate? Well, fate is this. Whatever is must be. But there is a difference between that and providence. Providence says, whatever God ordains must be. But the wisdom of God never ordains without a purpose. Everything in this world is working for some great end. Fate does not say that. There is all the difference between fate and providence that there is between a man with good eyes and a blind man. This chapter is an example of providence. Pro video. Video to see, pro before. To see before. Before it happens, there is the all-seeing, purposeful eye of God. Well, a fourth thing, God is sovereign over life and death. This is the narrative in which King Ahab dies. He's shot in the one place where his armor was compromised. Anywhere else, and it would not have been a fatal shot, but in the one chink, as it were, in his armor, the arrow pierces, and he's propped up against a tree, and before the sun goes down, he is dead. God is sovereign over life and death. We do not know, you and I, what a day may bring forth. We are not privy to this master plan of God. And this is a chapter, once again, that should call us to ask ourselves, do we have assurance and confidence that if God were to take us home, we could be driving home today and be involved in a fatal car wreck? It could happen. None of us know. So we need to be ready. We need to be certain. We need to be sure. Not like King Ahab. We need to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to heed that summons. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God is sovereign over life and death. And then one more point. God is sovereign to ensure a final outcome. God is sovereign to ensure a final outcome. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. What's the takeaway from this chapter? Learn to trust and be in awe of the overruling providence of God. It gives us stability. It gives us certainty where there is uncertainty. It gives us assurance where there is no assurance. It helps us know that in union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing and no one can separate me from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. The sovereignty of God in the lives of his people and the sovereignty of God in the course and direction of the universe. And the sovereignty of God in the accomplishment of his grand redemptive purpose. May God so write this upon our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We've been taken back to a story hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And yet this is your word, it is scripture. Breathed out by God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Help us to rest now, to rest in Jesus and to rest in your providence, and know that all things work together for the good of those who love you. For Jesus' sake. Amen.